the evening, May 14th. So mark your calendars and please plan to attend. Invite others as well. As we consider this matter of musical marriages, you've heard of musical chairs. Well, many people today treat marriage as musical marriages. And as we recognize the biblical mandate for lifelong marriage, a commitment, if the marriage is centered in Christ, then our faith can be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the basis for the stability in that marriage. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. The hymn is 454. Please stand. Temporary marriage, the transitory state, and many people don't even believe that it's necessary anymore for procreation of the race. And yet the Bible establishes it as the fundamental basic element of human society and the family. Those who treat it otherwise are engaged in folly, foolishness. But the hymn says, "For thee all the follies of sin I resign." The hymn is 547. My Jesus, I love thee.
I pray.
Please be seated. The marriage relationship is indeed to be a friendship, a close relationship, a unity, an inseparable bond, even modeled after that relationship, that perfect relationship with Christ and the church, what the Bible describes as a great mystery. And as He is the one who sticketh closer than a brother, so too ought we try to pattern the marriage relationship after that faithful love of Christ. The hymn is 533, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Read rather extensively the first 17 verses of chapter 19 in Matthew last time, and today we will be focusing on verse 9, dealing with the matter of divorce and remarriage, where the Lord says, "And I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth, the one who is put away, also committeth adultery." We're going to ask Brother Dan if he'll read paragraph 6 in chapter 25 of the 1689 Confession of Faith, dealing with this matter of divorce and remarriage. Okay, I'm sorry. I was using a different version of the... go ahead.
Marriage must not be contracted within the degrees of blood relationship or kinship forbidden in God's Word. Nor when such incestuous unions occur, can they never be made lawful, either by any law of man or by the consenting parties, and the persons concerned can never rightly live together as man and wife.
Okay. Thank you. I had a different translation of that. It's worded a little bit differently. So that is basically the concept that we're dealing with this morning, dealing with the matter of forbidden marriages and the matter of remarriage after divorce. As we consider the reasons for which people justify and rationalize for their divorces, we have the pattern again of the relationship of Christ in His church, that it is to be a self-sacrificial relationship, that it is to be a sweet relationship. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." The hymn is 699. Please stand. Seated. Thank you, Bob. We're going to take a moment now and turn it over to Pastor Robbins for a moment to announce the unveiling of a new postcard for the church as a part of the outreach. We've been for some time engaged in distributing pamphlets and booklets, and now we have a new item which may help promote the services here, the access to the sermons on the internet. We now have 32 sermons on the internet available for people to listen when they're on the road or whether they're homebound or whatever the case may be. So, Pastor Robbins.
Yes. I'm delighted to take a few moments here and possibly, if you could use the term, consecrate these church business cards, or you might want to call them a colorful flyer, because they can be put in the mail. The Word of God says that in Acts, after they had problems, that the Word of God grew and multiplied. And by the way, that won't reach down this far. I'll have to come down the sides. But I thought maybe we would, as we would have prayer, then Daniel, Bob, and Rick and I would have prayer. Anyway, at all, But the Word of God grew and multiplied. You say, well, what in the world is this all about? Is it just a... What is it all about? Well, a couple of years ago, we met as a committee and did a little brainstorming, and we thought we'd have a brochure, which was a three-page kind of a thing, and to pass out and distribute. But, you know, that didn't have the momentum that, for some reason, that it didn't fly. And so we have used these little church business cards, and they've been rather successful. You folk rather like them when you talk to someone and share with them the fact that this, we have a Christ-centered, God-centered worship and a Bible-preaching church, and invited to come. So with that, we kind of took off on that a little further, trying to implement having the brochure and also something we could pass out. What's the purpose? Well, the purpose really is to let people know that where we are, who we are, and especially locally, to attract any possible attendees, prospective attendees. And also that we might be able to carry out the Lord's commission, the Great Commission, and to be used it internationally, not just locally. You say, well, how in the world do you do that? Well, if you take... I'll take a moment, and in a moment my two friends are going to pass them out to you. But I want to share this. Take a look at this card. You know, say business cards are one thing. It actually is kind of a business card. It really is. I know you're trying to say it isn't. Perhaps the Lord will use it for His glory. It's attractive. I think it's really attractive. It has both sides. It's glossy. The color is attractive, and it has on the basic information, the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, a scripture reference that promotes our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the blessed, omnipotentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 14 and 15. It gives the address. It also has a statement, we are a Christ-centered Bible-preaching local church. We're spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus into the world. And then we have the customer service bunch here. If there's any problems coming up, in their offices, there's the preacher, and there's the elder, and there's the preacher deacon with phone numbers. And I'm not being facetious. Somebody say, well, I want to know about this. They've got the phone numbers, they've got the address. But I do want to say this. As I talk about this, and I'm taking time this morning, I think this is very important. Because of the cause of Christ and His glory, some of these things need to be taken a little time with. Now, you could send them in the mail by putting a 26-cent stamp on and the address. And according to the publishers, this is the right size. It'll pass. But down here, there's a place for a memo where you can say, won't you come to hear Dr. Joel Serapolli? It's May the 11th, 10 o'clock, 7 o'clock, and Wednesday at 7 o'clock. Please come and handwrite it. However, may I make a suggestion? This may sound strange. You take one. I'm going to have you have a couple of these. You take on and write on your name right there. William P. Robbins, 325 Yetta Road, Muncie, PA. Send it to me, myself. Why? I want to see where they put that, what is that called, that mark? The barcode. Because if you write down here and the barcode's there, you say, well, I'm going to have to change. My local post office puts a barcode on here. And if I write a note to someone, I want to know where they put the barcode. So why don't you spend 26 cents and send a card to yourself? And then keep it. Do that so you know how to write it. So let's be decent in order about it. You can say, well, I don't pay attention to that. Well, then it'll show your workmanship if you don't take time. But it'd be nice to get a card from the church itself. Now, on the back side where they put the address, there is also a map how to get here. And I think it's helpful. Postcard, a map, basic information, and I like this above all. You say, well, I'm going to put mine in the bill. All right, then you better do something. Because they're not going to come probably to church. But if you could just mark where it says, visit our website, www.localchurchpa.com, and if you just would say, you know, just circle that. Let's say, oh, he wants me or she wants me to take note of their local church, PA.com. Yeah, maybe I will check them out on the internet. Or you could use a highlighter. Whatever you have. You got things there. That's a yellow one. I'm going to send this to myself. There's a yellow one. What do they send me this for? I can't go to that church. I live down in Lancaster or somewhere, but they may come this way. But if you highlight it, say, oh, I think they want me to look on their website. I want to tell you something, brethren. That website is a good site. It says in the Bible, the word of God grew and multiplied. That's Acts 12, verse 24. Do you want the word of God to grow and multiply? There are people who can never come here. But if they turn to the website and on the front page, it has the messages that they can listen to. So if you're going to use it other than locally, I would do some kind of highlight. 26 cents. You say, well, that's quite a bit of money. Really? That's about what it costs me to use my cell phone per minute. I think that it's a wonderful opportunity. Send one to Aunt Sue and say, hey, Aunt Sue, I want to send you our card, and there's our website. Maybe you, and then there's also, it says their email address is also on there, website and address. I think it can be a useful spiritual tool. And I have not seen anything quite like it. Six people have worked on this. That I have counted, probably more, but six people were. And I think it'll give an awareness to the ministry of the Word of God and for the glory of God. But you're going to have to use them. They'd be no good lying on the dresser, on the bureau where you write your letters. I'd like you to take a handful of them. What? Well, you know, proverbially speaking, I'd like you to take some. Don't throw them away. They are costly. They cost 16 cents a piece to make them, which I think is a great buy. And I'd like you to pass them out, especially to prospective attendees, but also to put them. Put them in your letters. Put them in your cards. Put them in your bills. Circle the website. Or use a highlighter pen. And I think it's a eye-catching. It's an awareness tool. And I like this. It's a pocket size. We men, fellas, we have pockets. And we just pulled out and we're talking to somebody. Fits in there very comfortably. You ladies can put them in your pocketbooks or whatever. I'm asking you to consider and pray that the Lord may use it for the increase of the Word of God, as the Scripture says, but not only for the increase of the Word of God, but for the Lord's kingdom and for His glory. I hope you take it seriously. We're not trying to be novel. We're not trying to be funny. But it's an area that our Lord Jesus can receive glory. And so I'm asking you to, my two friends here, that we're going to have prayer in a few minutes. Thank you, dear. You pass out. Take a roll. At least two. Would you please? Yeah, just go ahead. Or take more. Take whatever you want. We're going to have them available. And have a prayer of consecration of these, that the Lord will use it for His glory. Okay? I'll take a moment to look at it. Brother Bob, you come up, please. We want you to be here as, what? Yes?
Take the box off.
Oh, take the box off. Okay.
You can just put them back on the stand if you like.
Okay. Now, I think it's appropriate to ask the Lord's blessing. Brother Bob, can you come over a little closer? We'd like to have you.
Yes.
And so, we want to take a picture or two here first. Historically, for our record's sake, that'd be 50. It takes a little time for it to gain up.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah. Brother Rick has done some extensive work on these cards, these little colorful flyers, church business cards. And so I'm asking our brother if he'll have the prayer this morning. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to worship you. Our focus is indeed upon you.
Yes.
We seek to use this card not to promote ourselves,
no,
but to promote the gospel of Christ. Pray that you would bless it, even as we've asked for a blessing upon the distribution of the Ultimate Questions and the other pamphlets in the past. We pray that you would use this to further outreach the gospel of Christ to those, not only in our community, but in other states and around the world that perhaps may not be able to attend a church that preaches the whole counsel of the Word of God. We pray that you would use it for your honor and glory. Help us to have the courage and the boldness to approach people and to use it to promote your kingdom. We ask again your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, brother, it's yours.
Before we get into this matter of musical marriage, we wish to turn back the clock to April 26, 1806. The birth date of a man who was born in Perthshire, Scotland. A man by the name of Alexander Duff. Alexander Duff was a young man who grew up on a farm. He learned what it was to work hard. But he had a godly father who, in addition to his farming, had a heart for the souls of the lost and for promoting the kingdom of God. Young Alexander Duff read a poem on Judgment Day as a young boy, and it moved him to the point where he was prompted to read the scriptures, and he came to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as his only hope for salvation. And as such, he too developed a desire to reach the souls of those who had never heard the gospel of Christ. He was a good student, brilliant young boy. He came under the influence of the Charles Simeon, the evangelical chaplain of Cambridge University, and he studied to be a missionary. And at age 23 in 1829, he and his new bride set sail from the port of London, heading to India. They got to Cape Town, South Africa, carrying 800 books and lots of supplies and all of their worldly possessions. They encountered a shipwreck. They lost everything that they had except the clothes on their back and their Bibles and a psalm book. All of the educational materials, all of the books, the library materials were gone. But Alexander Duff was known for his faith, his perseverance, and his diligence to seek the will of the Lord. He and his wife got back on another ship, and 8 months later, and another shipwreck later, they reached Calcutta. But it wasn't over yet. The British government in control of Calcutta ordered him to move on. They said there was no room for him and his kind of ministry there. But Alexander Duff was not deterred. He saw 500,000 souls in Calcutta, lost in their spiritual darkness, their ignorance of the things of the Bible. And rather than move on But because he didn't have the funding and the support to build a school, to build a church, to do any of the things that he thought he would have had to do, he set up his school under a banyan tree. He had 5 students at the beginning of the week. He sought to teach them all of the disciplines of education, but thoroughly intermixed, based upon Scripture. All of the worldly disciplines, the different fields of study, have their roots in biblical truth. Contrary to the modern idea that science is science and it has nothing to do with God, true science, the true scientific method, is recognizing God's hand and design in creation, and then diligently seeking to understand it. And Alexander Duff sought to apply the scriptural principle to every field of study. He started out with 5 students under a banyan tree. Within a week, he had 300 students. Within 2 years, he had 1,000 students. And his approach to education, because of the many dialects, because of the many languages, because of the great cultural differences that he encountered in India, he had determined from the beginning to teach with his own textbooks which he wrote based upon Scripture, and in the English language to promote a uniformity of teaching. Therefore, he was able to establish an educational method that was widely copied, widely practiced throughout India for many decades and century to come. The shortfall of it was, however, though he sought to base his educational method upon Scripture, though his heart of his ministry was to reach the souls of the lost, it seems that he met from the beginning much opposition. And we mentioned Alexander Duff in light of the coming soon of missionary Joel Serapalli to India. Many of the forces of spiritual darkness that Brother Joel faces today are the same kinds of spiritual darkness and opposition that faced Alexander Duff in his day. The gospel was an appealing message to the lower castes of India, those Hindu castes which were so looked down upon by others. They had nothing, and the upper castes made sure that they got nothing. And many times, those who have worldly possessions have no interest in the gospel of Christ. The gospel did catch on. It did find receptive ears. The Spirit of God worked in the hearts of many in India. But as they were many times the lower castes, the lower classes of people, Christianity from the beginning in India had its opponents, it had its oppositions, it had those radicals, those in the upper classes who sought to characterize it as a Western religion. Christianity is not a Western religion. It is not an American religion. It is not a white religion. It is that faith, the true faith, where all partitions are broken down. There is no difference between Jew and Greek, yes, male and female, bond and free, rich and poor. It is a faith that is not a world religion. It is not a man-made, man-centered religion. It is the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Alexander Duff knew that. Alexander Duff understood that. And I believe Brother Joel Serapalli understands that as well. And thus we give remembrance to the work of Alexander Duff as we make preparation for Dr. Joel Serapalli. Marriage. Remarriage. These are issues that many people, many modern churches, many even sound Christian churches don't bother to talk about. We often speak of, sometimes it sounds like the preacher's pointing right at me. And in this world today, with the prevalence even among Christians of divorce and remarriage, this is a topic that is often shied away from. It's often that which isn't bothered to be mentioned. And yet, we must preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. In Matthew 19, verse 9, we have here the Lord Jesus Himself taking on the issue head on, as He always did, despite the best efforts of those who sought to trip Him up, to entrap Him. There were many various views among the Jews of Jesus' day as to what was allowed, what was permitted for marriage and divorce and remarriage. It was a hot topic in Jewish society then, as it is a hot topic among many today. And one version of the Confession of Faith, which is worded a little bit differently than that which Brother Dan read this morning, it mentions the fact that human reason will create many clever arguments to destroy that which God hath created. In recent decades, we came to understand socially and culturally the concept of no-fault divorce, whereby basically the marriage arrangement is little more than a legal contract, a conditional, temporary arrangement for as long as it shall last, for as long as either party shall desire it to continue. That isn't the biblical definition, for the biblical definition, as we've seen, is till death do us part. That is the ideal. That is God's standard. And that is the ideal that we ought to pursue. And as we have here, the Lord Himself addressing this subject. There were many among the Pharisees who had differing viewpoints as well. Some within the Pharisees viewed a very strict interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, those conditions upon which Moses had allowed divorce under certain circumstances. And in that passage, they had a debate as to what was meant by the uncleanness that Moses referred to as the allowable basis under which people could dissolve their marriage. There was the strict conservative view within the Pharisees that said that that reference to uncleanness meant adultery and fornication only. And then there were others among the Jews who said, no, it's a little bit broader than that. It's a gray area. We can interpret that by the understanding of the rabbis and the rabbinical teachings. Their educated, learned view of what might be a permissible for Jews to dissolve their marriage unions. And over time, there were many, and by this time, most within the Jewish culture, the Jewish society, who said, no, that's a little bit too narrow to say that it must be just in the cases of adultery, just in the cases of marital infidelity, either before or during the marriage. It can't be that narrow. So they said, no, it has to be a little bit broader than that. It has to be permissible for either the husband or the wife to opt out of the marriage, not only just for adultery and fornication, but for any violation of the law of Moses. You might say, okay, well, under the concept that if you break any of the law, you're guilty of it all. And okay, that sounds like a pious reasoning. If that spouse breaks any of Moses' law, then the marriage can be dissolved. But it didn't stop there. Over the next few centuries, they came to add in their rabbinical teachings, in the Talmud and in the other rabbinical writings, they came to expand that even further. Not just for adultery and fornication, not just for a violation of the law of Moses, the moral law or the civil ceremonial law. No, it could be for other things. For example, if the wife burned the meal, or put too much seasoning in the meal. After all, her duty was to cook, to provide food for the family. And if she couldn't do it right, that was an unpleasant failure on her part, and therefore the husband could opt out. But it didn't stop there. Then they said, well, if the woman lets down her hair in public, she can be put away. And then they said, if she flirts with a man, if she jokes improperly with one, or if she flirts with him, then she can too be put away. And here's the real kicker. They added another one. If she were a noisy woman. They didn't define that, but they said, the rabbinical scholars said that if she were noisy, then she could be put away. As you see, the human contrivances, the human rationalizations found any and all reasons for divorce that they chose to implement. By the time of Christ, this matter of divorce and remarriage was a real mess. Even today, the matter of marriage, if you look at the situation, statistics show that many even professing Christians choose not to marry at all. They simply cohabitate. They move in together and live together. But the Bible says they live in sin. The marriage holy, but only in the Lord. And although all humankind are permitted and instructed to marry, if they do, they must use it in the way in which God prescribed it, an exclusive single relationship of one male and one female for life. That's the concept. By the time of Christ, the Pharisees sought to entrap him. If he said, no, you can dissolve your marriage and remarry, then they would say, look, he's violating the holy standard of God, the purity and the holiness that God requires in marriage. And if he said, no, you can go ahead and divorce and all of that, or you can, if he said you can't, then they'd say, well, look, Moses said, Moses' commandment was that you could remarry, that you could divorce, and that you could remarry. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to address this situation. And he addressed it in the characteristic manner in which he always did, with wisdom that far exceeded the cunning, sly maneuvers of those who sought to entrap him. He said in verse 9, and I say unto you. This again is the absolute authority of the Word of God. Christ, God in the flesh, is speaking. He's desiring and demanding to reset the parameters under which this issue must be discussed. For you'll recall that Malachi 2:16 said, quoting God, God hateth putting away. God hates divorce. And there are many passages in Scripture which deal with this matter of marriage and remarriage and divorce. Matthew 5, Matthew 7, Matthew 19, Mark 10. Many other New Testament passages. It's not just an Old Testament concept, but many New Testament passages, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, address this issue. But here in Matthew 19, 9, the Lord says, and I say unto you. He's affirming his authority. He's confounding their rationalizations and their weak justifications that anything and everything is acceptable as a means for dissolving the marriage relationship. We've seen the reasons for which the Jews rationalized for allowing divorce. Even to the extent in society today, it's called no fault. It's nobody's fault. Yes, the judges will sometimes step in and order child support if there's children involved. They'll order some kind of an equitable distribution of assets if there's a joint ownership of anything. And they'll make provisions, or they will uphold certain agreements that were entered into, the so-called prenuptial agreements, where people say that if I marry you and something doesn't work out right, well, then I still get to keep this, this, and this, and you can have that, that, and that, and all of this, but those prenuptial agreements are nothing more than an expectation of divorce. Because you're not willing to sacrifice, you're not willing to enter into a unity of marriage, you're wanting to keep mine. And if anything goes wrong, if I get mad at you and something happens and you decide to leave or I decide to leave, then this is what we get to keep, and you can't expect any of that if something goes wrong. That is not the attitude that Christians, it's not the attitude that anybody ought to enter into the sacrificial relationship and the unity of marriage with that kind of a presupposition. But the Lord said, whosoever, not just speaking to the Jews, not just speaking in a particular instance, that in this case scenario, many times lawyers will give a legal opinion, but they'll bind it only to that particular case, the facts of that particular case alone, and you can't use it as a precedent for any other interpretation because the facts are a little bit different. But in this case, the Lord says, I say unto you, whosoever, anyone, everyone, who puts away his wife, any man, Christian, non-Christian, Jew, Gentile, anyone who puts away his wife, except it be for the case of fornication, committeth adultery, willingly, blatantly violated the union that God had created, and defied what God had instructed for the lifelong relationship that was created by that union. They're not my words. They're not the words of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Though many would say, well, I'm never going to go to that church if they hold that view. No, remember, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said, I say unto you. And for those who would seek to equivocate, those who would seek to rationalize and justify, many times people enter into an ethical or a moral decision with their mind already made up, and then they want to go to Scripture and find some way to justify it. That has been the method of many nominal Christians. Sometimes, sadly, it's the attitude of real Christians as well. But it has historically been the method of operation, the modus operandi of the trained religious establishment as well. And they seek to justify the predetermined ends that they've already decided where they want to be, and then they try to find some way to get there. And that's not the way we are to use the Word of God. We are to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture and make our determination. We often say that the Bible is our rule book for faith and practice, not just theology, not just those intangible notions of arguments of religion and faith. No, it's our guidebook for faith and practice, everyday living, daily activities, our relationships, our friendships, and yes, our marriages. This is the Word of God. And he said, whosoever does this, whosoever putteth away his wife. And that is a phrase that clearly makes reference to the matter of divorce. Divorce is putting away, and the word that is used here is a cutting away. For we've seen that the marriage relationship is to be an inseparable bond. It is to be a unity of the two flesh shall become one. And it doesn't just mean physically, but it means emotionally and all the interactions of the personality. It is a dependence. It's an interdependence. And for those who tear it up and tear it apart, it is, in reality, cutting away that which was part of you. Whosoever putteth away his wife committeth adultery. And of course, there were those who objected. They said, but Moses allowed it. No, they didn't say that. Their argument to the Lord was, Moses' commandment was that we could do this. But Moses never gave a commandment in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. It was an allowance, and the Lord interpreted that event, that historical reality, in the light of truth. He said that I allowed it because of your hard-heartedness. For he knew that the Jews, who were widely known culturally for their violence and their mistreatment of their wives, prior to the revelation of Christianity and the understanding of the equality of between male and female in the relationship in Christ, Jews, like any other culture, had a tendency to treat their wives, to treat their women as second-class citizens, to treat them as something less than human in many cases. And if they chose a reason to get rid of them, even if it were not something like adultery or fornication, if it were even beyond violation of the law of Moses, if it was for something like burning their meal, or if it was for something like letting their hair down in public, or if it was something like what they thought they might be flirting with a man, or they were noisy, they could put them away. But if there was no provision under the law under which they might put them away peaceably with that bill of divorcement as the instruction under the ceremonial law in Deuteronomy 24 was, the Lord knew that worse consequences would have resulted. These wicked men with their hard hearts, they would have found a way to get rid of their wives, either through beating and perhaps through murder. So the allowance under the Mosaic law was not a commandment of God. It was not even a commandment of Moses. It was an allowance for the protection of the innocent, for the preservation of life in many respects. And thus, the Lord says to them, it wasn't Moses' commandment. It was because of your hard-heartedness that this was allowed. But that is not the way it should be. For the original relationship, and God lists five reasons whereby marriage ought not to be a temporary conditional relationship. It ought to be the permanent lifelong commitment that God intended it to be. First and foremost, because marriage is ordained of God. And we've already looked at that aspect, that God is the one who created marriage. God created the woman for the man. God ordained that she would be a helpmeet for the husband. God instructed that there would be self-sacrificial love on the part of the husband for his wife, that he should lay down his life as the wife for the wife as Christ laid down his life for the church. And that there should be an obedience, there should be a harmony, there should be a peace, there should be a mutual support within the home. And that there thus would be the legitimate procreation of the race, provision for children. Be fruitful and multiply. That was God's plan. That was God's idea. That was God's ordaining purpose. And with regard to divorce, the Lord also cited scriptural mandate for the ban on it. We've already mentioned Matthew 5, Matthew 7, Matthew 19, Mark 10, many other places, not the least of which is Malachi 2:16, God's view of divorce. God hates divorce. God hates putting away. And thus, God has spoken on the subject. Also, a third reason that the Lord used and that Paul uses and many others use for the affirmation of the permanence of marriage, the two became one flesh. The reality, the unity, and the difficulty in separating and cutting apart that which was made one was a further reason why divorce should not occur. Fourthly, the example of the original pair, Adam and Eve. God didn't create Adam and a harem. God didn't create Adam and Eve and a number of other options. God had prepared Eve for Adam, even as he, I believe in the light of Scripture, has, for those who are called to marriage, he has created, he has preserved, he has ordained a specific one to meet the need of every other. It's not to be a conditional, it's not to be a temporary relationship. Many people say, kind of jokingly, but it's sadly put into practice these days, that once a woman reaches age 40, the husband will trade her in for two 20s. And yet, that isn't the way it's to be. But many women take the same approach. For once a husband reaches a certain age and perhaps no longer looks like he used to, they look for a younger man. And that isn't condoned, that isn't allowed in Scripture either. Thus, we have four reasons, but there's a fifth. And the fifth is even acknowledged by sociologists and psychologists. The consequences of divorce. The reality that for those children who witness their parents undergoing divorce, they are something like 5 times more likely to divorce themselves in their subsequent relationships, in their future marriage. If they see their parents divorced, that they are likely and drastically more likely to divorce than others. And that's not to mention the other social consequences of divorce, because when there is divorce, typically it's a selfish relationship. Most people say that the financial issues, the money disputes, are the reasons for breakup of the marriage. And when the marriages break up, there's still that selfish possessiveness of what's mine and what's not theirs. And there's a lack of a willingness on the part of many to support their children. This puts the ex-wife and the children, who usually is court awarded the custody, except in certain extreme situations, that puts them immediately into a situation of poverty, leading to a dependence upon the welfare state, leading to all of the other social ills, the educational problems, dropout, crime, all of the drug and alcoholism issues, all of these things become increasingly more prevalent in the children of divorce. The consequences of divorce are far-reaching. The sins reach unto succeeding generations. And thus, another positive reason as to why the marriage relationship ought to be a permanent one. It ought to be a commitment that lasts for a lifetime. The Lord said, "Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery." And he also said, carrying it one step further, that the one who marries the woman who has been put away also commits adultery. Even though he may not have had any knowledge of the former husband, even though he may not have any real knowledge of her past life, if he marries someone who was divorced, he commits adultery. And this is a serious charge when we recognize that the Word of God itself says that the adulterer shall not have part in the kingdom of heaven. This reality should cause many who seek to use marriage as a revolving door, the so-called musical marriages that we've titled this consideration this morning, for those who believe that when the music stops, you can move on. When you no longer have the feelings of love and attitude and happiness that you had when you first met her or him, then just simply discard that person and find someone new. God does not favor, God does not permit that kind of an attitude with regard to the marriage relationship. And any who engage in it do so drawing the condemnation of adulterer upon their own heads. It does provide for an exception, of course. We see in this particular case that whosoever putteth away his wife, except it be for fornication. And this, some say, well, why doesn't it just say adultery? Typically, unfaithfulness in marriage is defined specifically as adultery. But fornication is the term which is used for a broader definition of infidelity, unfaithfulness, perversion. If that comes to light, many times people find out during the period of engagement or even shortly after the period of marriage that the person has engaged in widespread wickedness. And people who engage in these kinds of unfaithfulness, these kinds of perversions of marriage before or during, generally don't stop even if it's brought to light. And thus, some say that the reason for the inclusion there of the word fornication is an allowance for the breakup of the marriage because of the habitual pattern, the uncleanness, the unfaithfulness, the evil infidelity of that spouse, that thus allows the dissolution of the marriage. We've already read last time about how if the unbelieving spouse chooses to leave, let them go, and the believer is no longer bound under the law. And this too seems to be not here from the perspective of the Lord. The Lord is addressing a particular issue, that he who puts away, it's not the one who is abandoned. For Scripture elsewhere seems to address that issue. But the Lord himself says specifically, he who putteth away his wife, not the one who is abandoned by their wife or abandoned by their husband. He's addressing a particular case in point and saying, except it be for fornication, that the one who puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And those who are married to those who have been put away also commit adultery. Again, it is very necessary that we note that though the Lord says this, he is not mandating divorce in the case of unfaithfulness. For in the marital relationship, it is to be a recognition that no one in this life, though they may be the most devout Christian, no one is absolutely perfect. No one has reached that state of sinlessness in this life. And there must be an allowance, a gracious allowance for the shortcomings and the failures of others. I believe it was Matthew Henry who said that the gospel age is the Reformation age. And we're not talking about that 16th century issue of the Reformation, what is called the Reformation in church history. We are talking about the reality, the realization that the work of the Spirit of God in one's life under the gospel, the word and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing new life and a second birth to an individual, is a reformation. It is a putting away of the old nature and a putting on of the new. And thus, the Lord here addresses the original intent of marriage, the divine establishment of the institution. For after all, the original is far better than the pattern. Paul used this concept to the Corinthians when he witnessed their abuse and their violation of the concept of the Lord's Supper. He pointed them back to the very initial establishment of the ordinance. The Lord ordained it. The Lord commanded it. The Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. And Paul didn't use all kinds of arguments about the drunkenness of some of the rich people in Corinth, the abuses of their position. He didn't try to shame them with regard to the way in which they were looking down their noses upon the people who did not possess the kind of wealth they had. No, Paul addressed the issue head on by pointing out that their practice of the Lord's Supper in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11 was a violation of the original ordinance as established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus here, the Lord points out the abuses of marriage and divorce and remarriage, not by arguing various sociological points, though they are certainly valid. He didn't argue the family disruption and the consequences socially. That was well established and well understood. He pointed them back to the original establishment by God himself of the ordinance. Not an ordinance, but it's the institution of marriage. And thus, we have the Lord himself addressing the concept and allowing for the exception, but not commanding that the divorce occur if that exception occurred. For the ideal is that if there is repentance, if there is forgiveness, as there ought to be forgiveness when there is genuine repentance, then there ought to be reconciliation. Even as we have been forgiven in Christ, even when we fail and refail and fail again, The Lord is faithful. The Lord is just. He is merciful and He will forgive. And we are told that we are to have forgiveness not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And this isn't intended to condone a willful disobedience of the marriage commitment. It isn't intended to tolerate marital infidelity. But when there is genuine repentance, there ought to be forgiveness. And we cannot say that there is a categorical biblical mandate that if you get caught in adultery, if you stumble and fall, that you must be divorced. The Bible doesn't say that. And thus, the Lord here is saying that there are certain circumstances where divorce may happen. Sin happens even in Christians. But there's provision for that as well, for they're not to remarry. They're supposed to remain apart. They're supposed to perhaps even wait upon the Lord's will for a future reconciliation, if that might be. But those who are divorced ought not to just simply move on. Revolving door number 2. This matter of musical marriages is a problem that is plaguing American culture. It is plaguing even Christian culture, Christian churches in this world today. And yet we must recognize that God's standard, God's purpose in marriage was that it be a permanent, lifelong relationship. Thus, it is to be a stability, it is to be a matter of confidence and assurance that we have that home to retreat, the peace and the contentment and the joy that the home and the marriage relationship provides for us, even as that relationship with Christ Himself. I know whom I have believed. Men and women who are married, who can trust one another, have that sense of confidence and assurance that even if they're away out of their sight, that they can trust them. And we know that we can trust our Savior who has paid the penalty for our sins. He has gone away, but He will be coming back for His bride. I know whom I have believed. The hymn is 712. Please stand as we sing. as we've concluded this matter of marriage and remarriage, divorce, I trust that we have affirmed the biblical reality, the question of musical marriage. The answer must be no, not in the Bible. May the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Do we have any thoughts concerning this topic?
I would think that if a, say two Christians were married and Satan stepped in and created this problem that would be there, I would think that a Christian would understand forgiveness more than a non-Christian.
Indeed.
We, you know,
yes.
We've been forgiven.
Amen. Yeah, and yet sometimes in practice, that's one of the most difficult issues to face for even a Christian, experience that kind of unfaithfulness, that kind of betrayal. And many times people will heed the counsel of their friends and others, even the world, in making such a monumental decision, even in the cases where there is genuine repentance. Yes.
Some years ago, I don't know exactly how long, we had a preacher here, and he made the dogmatic statement, and I think his wife was with him. If my wife ever committed adultery, he said, I would divorce her immediately. Period. And on the other hand, he put her out to public works. And I felt then, I feel now, that's really something's wrong in that kind of thinking. The word fornication there, brother, is pornea, which is an addictive, consistent type of a procedure.
Yes.
A fall in our society, especially if you're out in the public, can happen. But we need to know how to walk worthy of the Lord.
Yes. It's a habitual, it's a repetitive kind of lifestyle and attitude. Yes.
And I was thinking, brother, with the church business cards or flyers, I would like to have my pack of